In the Holy Word of God, chapter 7 of Song of Solomon. Verse 12 is what I'll be preaching upon today. Title of my message is Intemperance. Intemperance. We talked about that last week. This will be part one of a two-part study. Might seem like a long sermon, but you ought to saw when I put it all together in one sermon. So I decided to cut it in half for your patience. And we're going to deal this week with the gluttony aspect of intemperance. And next week we're going to talk about the drunkenness aspect of intemperance. Some very important things, a lot of history that I'd like to show you. But today we're going to deal with part one, mainly the gluttony aspect. My text is in verse 12. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. Lord, bless the preaching today. Father, I know what age that you've called me to preach in. And I want to be instant, Lord. I know we're out of season in many ways, Father. But I do pray, God, that you help me be long-suffering. Reprove, rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine. I do pray for grace, Lord, and of thy Spirit to come upon us. Speak to hard hearts, Lord. Get through. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, their plan and desire is to get up early. Now, you need to think about this because we know that in that day and age, they got up what we would call early anyway. When the Lord gave the parable of the vineyard, there were people standing waiting for work at 6 o'clock a.m. They were already dressed and ready and standing looking for work. So when the Bible says they get up early, as we see with our Lord, many times that was long before daylight when they would go and pray and that type of thing. So the plan is to get up very early, and they're going to go to the vineyards, which obviously requires some traveling. The goal is to inspect the fruit, but not only inspect the fruit, but to enjoy one another as husband and wife, as we see. Now, the more I read the Bible, the more I find that things are really backwards or upside down today. Morning, science shows us, is a time when man's testosterone is at its peak. It rises. Nighttime is when it drops. And when most people would be eating a large morning meal of sugar and caffeine and waiting for it to digest, this couple is involved in traveling, inspecting fruit, and loving one another. All activity. Activity. And then as I look through the Bible, we don't have time to do that today, but I challenge you to give that a try when you go home sometime. Look up the word morning and find out how much activity, whether it's the magistrate, whether whatever it is. The morning time was when they did not sit down and recline and eat breakfast. They got to work. I mean, they got out of bed, maybe prayed, which is labor in the Bible. It says labor in prayer. And then they went to work. And this is a very, very interesting thing because you'll find that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and sometimes our life is just out of sort. Your blood sugar's all messed up. I mean, it's just amazing how when you do things according to the Bible, it blesses you in ways that you don't even realize or have thought of. Some of the things I give you in the Bible, as a pastor, I want to give you the wisdom of the Lord. I want to challenge some of the conventional ways that we do things in this day and age of apostasy and degeneracy. And I have no desire to stand over you and give you a report card every week. I mean, you take what you're willing to take from the Word of God. But I do believe that we live in a day when God, it's true today what He said in other places of the Word of God. They thought my law was strange. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They won't practice the things I gave them. And sometimes, like I was trying to tell you last week, we don't come to this book as a book of supernatural, holy, divine inspiration. And you just need to get this in your mind. I want to get it in the mind of these children that this book is the manual of life from your Maker. Last week, in looking at these fruits and what they represent figuratively, the pomegranate, the vineyards, and those types of things, we examined the fruit of the Spirit. And I gave what I believe is an important sermon, how the fruit of the Spirit is being counterfeited today and perverted. And so we defined these fruits by the Bible. We showed what love is according to the Bible, what goodness is according to the Bible, not by the world. And we noticed that one of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance. And we're so far today dull of hearing in many ways that nobody even knows what temperance is. We know what temperature is, but nobody knows what temperance is. And I'm not going to trust the new versions to necessarily get this thing right. Whatever temperance is, we found it was contrasted with the works of the flesh, which were drunkenness. Let's read this. It says in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are envyings, murders, and right there with murder is drunkenness and revelings and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., meekness, and what is this one? Temperance. So when you're walking by the Spirit, it produces a temperate life. A temperate life. When you're walking according to your flesh, it's going to produce in you murder, drunkenness, reveling. Now, you're living in a world where there's churches all across America where women and their husbands or boyfriends or whatever you, whatever it is, they are going, aborting their babies and coming and sitting in churches. And how could they do that when it says that murder will exclude you from the kingdom of God? Well, it's very simple. They don't believe abortion is murder. So just as murder has been redefined today, so has drunkenness and reveling. In fact, if you sit down with the average Christian, they would say, there's no way I'm involved in drunkenness or reveling. I believe I'm temperate, whatever that means, because we don't have the standard. We're not comparing sin to the standard. We are using this world to determine what sin is. Now, this temperance thing is very important. You better get a hold of it. Let me show you how important it is. You can miss the kingdom if you're intemperate. Do you see? You can miss the kingdom. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 9, and every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things, like an athlete. But I keep under my body, that is, I keep my body under me, and bring it into subjection, lest it by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a what? Castaway, excluded from the kingdom. So Paul is very temperate in regard to his physical body. Very temperate. He says, just as an athlete striving for a crown, I have a crown, but one that's going to last. That's the same Paul that told you, I will not be under the power of anything. Nothing will have control over me, even if it's legal and lawful. Now think of this in Ezekiel chapter 16. You know about Sodom and Gomorrah, and you do understand that they were destroyed for strange flesh. as the book of Jude tells us, abominations and fornication and strange flesh. But notice what the Holy Ghost tells us in Ezekiel chapter 16. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. See, that's where it begins, right? Love of self, pride. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll do whatever I want. That headiness, that pride, the Bible said that will be in the last days. What's the second thing here? You better get it straight. Fullness of bread. Fullness of bread. So before God ever mentions the abominations of sodomy, etc., He says pride and fullness of bread. Oh, He has one more thing here. Abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. So Sodom and the cities all around, Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities round about, they were proud, full, and idle. Well, what do you mean fullness of bread? Why is that a sin to be full? Matthew Poole, the old Puritan, says they were very intemperate in their diet. That's what that means. And they little regarded to employ themselves. So they sat around, they involved themselves in pleasures. God does say that sometimes they builded and planted and that type of thing, but largely what the people did was they ate, and they ate a lot, and they sat around. As it says in the Old Testament, the people ate and then rose up to play. In fact, when the Lord Jesus goes to describe how it will be in the last days and to give you a warning, He says in Luke 17, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, and the first thing He says is they did eat. Something was wrong with their eating. And you will find that I believe the Holy Ghost and many writers, even non-Christians, have looked back over these great empires and kingdoms, and they said, you know what led to their downfall? Long before sodomy and fornication and that type of thing, it was intemperance in eating. That's what led to all the other sins. We better get this thing straight then. Now, the modern Christian, according to the blogs and things that I've read, does not even understand why gluttony is a sin. The modern mind just cannot even conceive of how can this be a sin? I don't understand. The second problem is the modern Christian thinks that gluttony is sitting down and eating too much. And he doesn't have any idea what that even means. If I'm still hungry, then I'm not a glutton, right? And so he eats until he's full, but as he keeps stretching his stomach, the whatever full means is going to keep expanding, and he doesn't think he's a glutton because he's eating till he's full. And that's not even the biggest problem. The biggest problem is the old writers warned that gluttony was not just eating too much at one time. Gluttony mainly consisted of eating at the wrong times and eating and eating and eating and eating several times a day instead of eating when you're supposed to be eating. The modern American says, I'm not a glutton. I'm just eating 500 times all day and I'm just grazing. Well, that's what a cow, that's what a hippopotamus, that's what an elephant does too. But God made them to do those things and they're eating grass. I'm just snacking here, keeping my blood sugar up. And how many times are you going to do that a day? So what is temperance? I quoted last week the London Teetotal Magazine of 1840. Temperance, which is the fruit of the Spirit, means that a man should use moderately what is good and abstain altogether from that which is poisonous. That's temperance. So there goes alcohol, and there goes a lot of other things as well. Cyclopedia of Temperance and Prohibition of 1890 says, by abstaining from sensual indulgences, says Aristotle, we become temperate. Xenophon declares that the term temperance means, first, moderation in helpful things, and second, abstinence from things dangerous, as the use of intoxicating wines, as an example. Aquinas says there are things contrary to soundness or a good condition of life, and the temperate man does not use these in any measure, for this would be a sin against temperance. So, whether you're the ancient Greeks or you are the Middle Ages here, we understand that temperance has always been defined as staying away from that which is harmful and poisonous, abstaining from it altogether. Look not at the wine, says the Bible, and keeping moderate in those things that are helpful. Now, I want to give you some more warnings from the Bible, and then we're going to take a look at some history. And I hope you will readily see, as I trust you already have, how temperance is linked to holiness and growth, and intemperance is linked to a downward spiral that leads to even grosser sins. Let's begin in Deuteronomy 32. Thou art covered with fatness, then he forsook God. That's the pattern. Do you understand that? That's the pattern. This is what happens to our nation. The first thing the nation does is get fat. The next thing the nation does is fall into gay marriage and sodomy. Proverbs 21, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. That wine there is grape juice. That oil is olive oil. And the Bible's saying, he that loves pleasure of eating, well, God wants you to enjoy your food. He wants you to enjoy olive oil and those types of things. What is he saying? It means that when you enjoy these things, that you're willing to compromise. You're willing to be gluttonous. You're willing to be intemperate. You're willing to compromise to keep them. You're willing to compromise at work to keep your job so you can buy them. You're going to end up poor because God's going to curse you. And you're going to eat up all your food. You're not going to be temperate. Proverbs 23, he says, put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Wow. What is he say? That's pretty serious. I believe the Bible's saying, do whatever you can to restrain and keep under your body. He's not saying go cut yourself and that type of thing, but his point is, like the Lord said, cut your hand off, do whatever you got to do. He's talking about, let's get serious about the danger of these sins. Are you a man given to appetite? Does appetite rule you? Are you a lady given to appetite? Do you eat because you're depressed? Do you eat because of security? Proverbs 25, it is not good to eat much honey. So Solomon is telling you some things about your body. Honey is good, but it's not good to eat much of it. Philippians 3, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. There's some people even professing Christ in the last days, and they were there in the days of Paul. And Paul said their end is going to be destruction. They're going to miss the kingdom. Not only are they probably going to die quickly in this life, but they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to say, well, you can't enter in because of intemperance. Well, you are my God. Lord, Lord, you are my Lord. He's going to say, no, my child. Your God was your belly. Every decision you made was based on your belly. And that's not some figurative truth. The point was, is they made an idol of their belly. They're not going to get into the kingdom because of food. Eve fell because of food. Sodom fell because of food. So don't you dare, anybody, tell me that I'm out of line for making these things important. 1 Peter 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We'll show you what the Gentiles did in that day and age. When we walked in lasciviousness, provoking others to lust. Lusts, excess of wine. We'll talk about that next week. Revelings and banquetings. What's wrong with banqueting? Well, it depends on when you do it. Depends on what you're eating and how much you're eating. and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run with them, not to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So what I'm telling you, if you go against this gluttony of America, if you start moderating your life, if you start staying away from those things that are harmful to your body, and you start moderating and being very, very careful how much food you eat and at what time you eat it, they're going to look at you like you are strange. If they thought it was strange then, they're going to think it's strange now in the last days when perilous times shall come. Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 6, the Gnostic idea, the Epicurean idea. They said, God made your belly to eat. We got meats for the belly and the belly for meats. I mean, I'm just enjoying food. God made me to eat. Paul says, yes, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Why does he jump to fornication? Because gluttony and fornication, once you start obeying your feelings, once you start obeying your whatever you want to do, it's going to lead to all the other sexual sins as well. That's why fasting is so important. Temperance is so important. Moderation and these things are so important because you're learning to regulate your body, to control your body. So when the body says, I want to eat, and you say, no, you're training your body. You're humbling your soul with fasting and that type of thing. But if you start following your belly, why not follow any other urge that you might have? Acts 17, Paul encountered some philosophers, or they encountered Paul. It says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Just to show you what the people were listening to. When these people got saved and joined the churches, they come from this Greek background. And one of the primary philosophies of that day was the Epicurean philosophy. This is how the people grew up. This is why Peter could say, even as a Jew, we were raised in this culture of gluttony and banqueting and that type of thing. We were raised as epicures in many ways. Maybe not as bad as the Gentiles, but I'm sure it affected the Jews as well. You say, what did the epicures believe? Well, let's go back way before the time of Christ, and the philosophy pretty much stayed the same. Here is Epicurus in a letter that he wrote. He says, pleasure is our first and kindred good. It is the starting point of every choice, inasmuch as we make feeling the rule by which to judge every good thing. So you know what the philosophy of the Epicures was? The philosophy of the hippies in America. It was, if it feels good, do it. Whatever makes me happy is what I'm going to do. Now, the Epicures were the Sadducees of the pagan Greeks. Now, to be fair, Epicure tried to moderate what he was saying. He said, now don't get me wrong. This can be abused by the prodigals and the drunkards and that type of thing. The problem is that Epicure was a materialist. He believed this life was the only thing that mattered. Pleasure in this life is the ultimate goal. So no matter what intentions Epicurus, no matter what intentions he had, his philosophy of materialism and live for happiness and pleasure always degenerates into Sodom. What did evolution and materialism bring to America? I don't care what you try to say. I don't care what the humanists tried to say. Well, we don't want people to be glutton. I don't care what you say. It ends in Columbine. Do you understand that? It ends with children saying, I'll just do whatever I want because all that matters is me. It ends with the sexual revolution and sodomy and degeneracy. And finally, it ends in poverty and destruction. Proverbs 23 says, the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall close a man with rags. So you know where America is headed? America got nice and fat, and then America started sinning and got nice and perverted. And you know what's going to happen next? America is going to crash. The nation is going to crash. And there's going to be plagues. And there's going to be poverty. And there's going to be destruction. There's going to be invasion. Just like Rome was sacked, destroyed by the uncivilized, they called them. Rome had got soft, effeminate. Psalms 9 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. That still applies today. America's headed for hell. But before it goes to hell, there will be collapse and destruction. It's been noted many times by ancient and modern writers that when Rome was a republic, what built the Republic of Rome were strong, temperate men and women. And you know what that temperance produces? That frugal moderation and temperance, you know what it produces? It produces prosperity. Solomon said, in all labor there's profit. And he speaks against being slothful, being a glutton. And so what happened is Rome, in fact, you can follow Babylon, Greece, Persia, Rome, you could follow. They all went into this cycle of temperance, frugality, strength, and then they fell into gluttony, effeminacy, and decay, and somebody conquers them. One problem is when they began to be intemperate, they became weak, and Rome was changed from a republic into an empire. What is happening to America today? America has got fat and prosperous. She began to live for pleasure. She fell into abominations. And at the same time, the Republican form of government is starting to become an empire, a totalitarian regime, a police state. Hey, you're just following what Rome. You're following in the same footstep. And the next thing that happens is you fall further into debauchery as the people that are in control are wicked themselves. And then they want to control you, your every action, but they also want to give you the pleasures of life and encourage that debauchery so you'll be so distracted that you won't give them any problem, you see. So with the Republic of Rome losing its freedom and decaying into an autocratic empire, it led to a gradual decline as the emperors encouraged the debauchery, and from there on out, they were no longer strong. Now, I know we're not dependent upon history to understand the Bible. But if we do not have some idea of the context the Bible was written in, we can make a mistake of interpreting its words and teachings in the light of modernism and postmodern thought. Listen to me now. Please. There are many that come to the Bible and read its warnings and teachings through the eyeglasses of this apostate age. And when you do that, temperance means nothing. Intemperance means nothing. Gluttony means nothing. Because you're reading, you say the glutton shall come to rags. Well, you're reading and defining gluttony through the lens of this apostate age, and not through the lens of the Bible or even the history of that time. It's the same thing with nakedness. Just to give you a quick example. The same thing they do with gluttony, they do with nakedness. Number one, nobody even knows it's a sin. Those that do know it's a sin define nakedness and immodesty according to the age, the culture, not according to God's standard of what nakedness is. It's the same with gluttony. Everybody admits that somebody can be gluttonous. But they put the line way out, far from what God would call gluttonous. Yesterday, I sat for a few minutes in front of a Walmart in Arkansas. I almost took a picture of the people coming out. And I wanted to contrast that a few decades ago to people in front of stores. So you can see that just in the past few decades, what has happened to us? What has happened to our country? The weight of men, for example, has greatly increased. I was studying this a few weeks ago. I didn't know that I would be applying it to a future sermon. But I began to study not people's opinion of how much we should weigh based on our height and that type of thing. I wanted to just simply look at history and say, well, wait a second, if everything else is perverted in this age, let's go back to the time when people were stronger, more rugged, and get an idea of what was the weight of men. The weight of men has greatly increased. Now, we know antibiotics and hormones are helping to... Why do you give antibiotics and hormones to animals? To fatten them. And then I talked to the lady that runs the grass-fed farm around here, and she says the problem why everybody's cattle are always getting stuck and they're having to call the vets and they're sick is they try to make cows too big. If they would just get a moderate-sized cow and quit trying to make these big, giant things, guess what? We don't have all of those problems. So, even in cattle, this excess hormonal antibiotic weight gain contributes to sickness and disease and problems. And we know good and well that antibiotics and hormones in our food make us sick, and I would just wish that somebody, I wish that you would just try it. I mean, if my example after 15 years of not getting sick, if that doesn't say anything, try it. Try it one time. Just see, okay? Give it about 3 or 4 months and see if you stop getting sick in your house. You know, it's not rocket science. And of course, I don't believe rocket science is rocket science. But my point is, antibiotics lead to a lower immune system. Pretty simple stuff here. And some of you folks are good at math. And you're very logical. But it seems that some of the folks that I've talked to that work for NASA and those types of things, they're the most ignorant when it comes to basic life many times. There is a new gluttony today as we follow the exact same path as Rome went from a free republic to a tyrannical empire and then fell into ruin. This is what's happening with us. And it's quite shocking. If you bring people from other cultures, say, oh, you know, your babies, look, oh, that's just really good. That's exactly how they're supposed to be. But according to America, they're like, oh, no, your baby's so small. Your children are so small. What's wrong? And I know there's different sized people. We're all different sizes and that types of thing. But I am also trying to point to you that we have a cultural problem in America that has undergone a radical change from just a few years ago. The average 19-year-old military academy cadet in the 1870s weighed 144 pounds at 19 years old. In the 1890s, it was 133 pounds of a 19-year-old military cadet. By the time you got to the Roaring Twenties, where everybody's just letting it all hang out, the weight of the average cadet was 156 pounds. In 1963, the average 10-year-old boy weighed 74 pounds. In 2002, it was 85 pounds. There's no telling what it is in 2015. That's for a 10-year-old boy. In 1960, the average height of a man, age 20 to 74, was 5'8", and he weighed 166 pounds. He had lived through the 50s and the post-war age and that type of thing. The height in 2002 was 5'9", so he gained an inch, but his weight is now 191 pounds, and that's 2002. What is it now for the average man of 5'8"? What has happened since the 60s? Well, you've had a snack food revolution. You've had propaganda and snack food, and they have convinced you that you must snack, and it's good to snack, and it's good for your blood sugar to snack, and everybody wants to snack, and you owe it to yourself to snack, and if you don't snack, you'll die. So, aside from hormones and antibiotics, your whole view of food has been placed in you from the time you were little, watching Saturday morning cartoons and looking at all the potato chips and cereals and everything. And you have been taught that you're supposed to. You see people smiling with their Miller Lite on the beach. That's not how drunk people look. Now, their bodies don't look like that. Their countenance doesn't. They don't look like that. That's all a lie. And they're not happy. They're all, you look at my woman, and they're hitting each other. The women are fighting. They're all puking. That is not how people look when they drink alcohol. And they show all of these people coming out of the stores with their candy bars and stuff. And they're all smiling. They look happy. No, that's not how they look. Stand in front of Walmart, and I'll show you how they look. This was not just military. I found some pictures of scales in stores in the 1950s. In 1950s, they show a 6-foot man at 175 pounds. If he's 5'8", it only went to 154. I said, well, maybe these were just slim people. Let me go back and look at the strong men who could catch cannonballs fired out of a cannon with their own hands and could lift just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds. And I go back and I'm like, whoa, these were small men, but they were powerhouses. Then you go back and look at the statues and you go back and read about the Roman gladiators and the Roman soldiers and you're like, what happened to America? Gluttony has now become so relative and slippery, it means nothing in this age. So to help us see the Bible and not be blinded by the dark shadows of these perilous times, let's take a look at ancient history. And this will be very important for next week, so I want you to remember these things for the next sermon when we talk about drunkenness. And that way we can see the context that Paul wrote in when he tells you to beware and walk in the Spirit and make sure you have this fruit of the Spirit, which is temperance, and to beware of drunkenness and revelings and such like. Well, he's just repeating what our Lord has said in Luke chapter 21. What did Jesus say? Take heed to yourselves. Why, Lord? What do I need to take heed to myself? You're talking about earthquakes and pestilences in the last days and missing the rapture and all of these things. Why do I need to care? What do I need to do, Lord? He said, well, I just told you the sin of Sodom. The first thing they did was they ate, right? Well, now he concludes this whole sermon and says, now listen to me, listen to me. Take heed to yourselves. Lest at any time your hearts. Oh, I'm glad he's talking about the heart. I thought he was going to talk about the body. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with, surfeiting. So according to Jesus, what does surfeit mean? Well, think of surplus. What's a surplus of something? What's surfeit? It's, Webster says, to feed with meat or drink so as to oppress the stomach and derange the functions of the system, to overfeed and produce sickness or uneasiness. Technically, the word just simply means to eat too much. So the Lord is saying, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with eating too much. Well, certainly your physical heart gets overcharged with eating too much, but even your spiritual heart gets overcharged with gluttony. What you do in the physical can affect your desires in the spiritual, and vice versa. Lest your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. So the first thing the Lord tells us is beware of eating too much and drinking too much. and the cares of this life. All these things not bad in themselves, but when you do them out of bounds in an intemperate way, they become dangerous to your spiritual life, so that that day it come upon you unawares. It affects your whole outlook of whether Jesus is coming soon. And watch ye therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. There's going to be a lot of people left behind at the rapture because they're not aware. They don't really care. They're too caught up in this life to care about it. And they're going to miss the kingdom if they don't repent. Well, what do you mean to derange and oppress the stomach? That's how everybody feels when they eat in America, right? To get more of an idea of the age that Paul wrote in, let's examine the Roman emperors before, during, and right after the time of Paul. And this will show you the context of why Jesus said what he said and why he's speaking to American Christians today. And you'll see why Paul stressed temperance in the way he did. Archaeology magazine in 2001 says Roman decadence is vividly portrayed in ancient literary sources. Feasting was a significant part of Roman society. So much so that satires were written mocking the frivolity of such affairs. Augustus Caesar, who reigned from 27 BC to AD 14. So when Jesus was born and was a child, Augustus Caesar was the one who was in control. He attempted to control public and private gluttony by enforcing severe laws, but mere laws could not stifle the desire for delicacies and extravagant eating. So, when Jesus was a little child, Rome was in power. It had become an empire, a totalitarian regime, and it had got so bad in its decadence that even Augustus was trying to stop the gluttony. You want your citizens to be controlled, but if they're all dead, you don't want that either. Around the time of the birth, I'm talking about if you're one of these dictators. So around the time of the birth of Christ, many of the Gentiles were largely gluttons, like today. Like today. Eric Schlosser in Fast Food Nation, The Dark Side of the All-American Meal in 2012, said over the last three decades, fast food has infiltrated every nook and cranny of American society. The early Roman Republic was fed by its citizen farmers. The Roman Empire was fed by its slaves. A nation's diet could be more revealing than its art or literature. And that is exactly what historians who lived in that time period, as well as writers long after the time, have looked back and have said. You can look at the diet. You can look at their temperance. You can look at their gluttony, and you can see exactly where the nation was at. Where the nation was at. After Augustus, things got even worse. After Augustus, you had the Emperor Tiberius, who reigned from 14 to 37. So that takes you all the way up to the crucifixion of Christ, and after. You've got Emperor Caligula, 37 to 41, Emperor Claudius from 41 to 54. These are the days of the Acts of the Apostles. You got Emperor Nero. There's the epistles here in your New Testament. And finally, Emperor Vitellius reigned for 1 year in 69. Things were just falling apart. Every one of these emperors were vile, gluttonous, sodomite perverts, and very cruel. Richard Warner in 1791, in his Antiquities Culinary, says, whatever these people Romans might have been in the early periods of their commonwealth, when a magistrate could dine upon roasted turnips, as wealth and power increased, they sunk into the grossest luxury. Very unlike indeed was that prolificate and luxurious race of men, the Romans, under their emperors, to the temperate and virtuous ancestors of the Romans that created the Republic. It was customary with many of the Romans to indulge in eating no less than 5 times a day. The annals of the empire are almost the annals of gluttony. The life of Tiberius is little better than an unvaried scene of the most disgusting and unnatural vices. Most of this I can't even quote to you of the things they did. It was customary with him to consume whole nights in eating. Moderate men of that day seldom ate more than twice during the day, namely about noon when they dine, and then in the evening when it was time for supper. The dinner, that is their noon meal, was a very slight meal. Vitellius also must not be overlooked in the enumeration of Roman gluttons. But the excesses of the table were not confined to the palaces at Rome. They were found in the houses of private citizens. So I'm letting you see that when Jesus was born, when Jesus sat and gave the sermon and said, it's going to even be in the last days even worse. Even what you see today, in the last days, it's going to be even worse. You better take heed to yourself and get this food thing under control. When Paul was teaching, these emperors here were reigning, many of them. And when Paul was telling you, you better be temperate lest you be a castaway, you got to understand the context of which he was living. Now, I don't want you to go back and imagine, wow, it must have been really, really bad like then. I want you to understand, it was like today. It was like today. This is the amazing thing. The amazing thing was, it was like today. Look in Learn Magazine in 1970, says the Emperor Nero is well known for his many vices, and gluttony was one of them. Suetonius, the Roman biographer, tells us that his, quote, feast now lasted from noon till midnight with an occasional break for diving into a warm bath. And the Emperor Caligula had a talent for inventing the most peculiar delicacies, his best known being a draught of priceless pearls dissolved in vinegar. So very wasteful. The Roman host had an even wider range of meats and vegetables to serve at his feast than we have today, although potatoes were unknown. Banquets lasted for hour after hour. Suetonius reflected sadly on the decline of the Roman Empire, which he was convinced was partly due to the gluttony of the Romans. So Suetonius was saying this all began with gluttony. The kind of things they would eat, they'd sit down and eat pheasant brains, peacock brains, the tongue of flamingos. They love stuffed pigs. They love to take a big old giant pig and stuff his stomach with blood pudding and that type of thing, blood sausages and blood pudding. And the idea was, let's eat pigs, anything, the grosser, the better. But what do we know about Nero? When Paul wrote the epistles talking about temperance, Nero was the emperor. What do we know about Nero? He ruled Rome for a while with his dominating mother. Then he executed her. Guilty of incest. He was into parties and gluttony. He murdered his 19-year-old wife so that he could marry his mistress, then later killed that mistress. He was a sodomite, as most of these men were. Near the end of the 60s, the Emperor Vitellius had his brief reign. He reigned in 69 AD. He's described as a lazy, self-indulgent sodomite from the time he was young. He was an obese glutton who would eat anything in sight. He held expensive banquets 7 times a day with frequent vomiting. The history of the 12 Caesars in 1791 says Vitellius was addicted to all sorts of vices, but chiefly to luxury and cruelty. Tacitus, who lived back then, says in all the villas and municipal towns through which he passed, he held carousing festivals. He was followed by an unwieldy multitude, not less than 60,000 men in arms, all corrupted by a life of debauchery, even beyond the natural bent of the vilest slaves. Gibbon, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, says it's not easy to express Vitellius's vices and dignity, with dignity or even decency. Tacitus fairly called him a hog, a hog. Here is Suetonius Tranquillus, The Lives of the 12 Caesars, back then in AD 121. He says, Emperor Vitellius was chiefly addicted to the vices of luxury and cruelty. He always made 3 meals a day, sometimes 4. He had breakfast, dinner, and supper. Now, when you read this, you first say, what do you mean he had 3 meals a day? Well, why would a historian say, yeah, that man had 3 meals a day? And many others talk in that same way. So that begins to, that leads you to do a little bit of study and say, wait a second, what's going on here? Let me look in history and see how often these people ate, and then let's look at the Bible and see what the Bible says about it, and then all of a sudden we start finding out, maybe we are gluttonous in this age. far more than we realize. Just as murder has been changed, just as immodesty has been changed, so has gluttony been changed. He always made three meals a day. The load of victuals he could well enough bear from a custom to which he had inured himself of frequently vomiting. That was pretty common back then. He was not only a man of an insatiable appetite, but would gratify it likewise at unseasonable times. So this was really stressed. He ate it. He ate at unseasonable times when a man shouldn't be eating. Well, how is that? In snack food America, you've been encouraged to do that from the time that you're young. And with any garbage that came his way, he'd stick anything in his mouth. Well, you ought to see what Americans put in their mouths. So older writers, as I said, defined the sin of gluttony as not only eating too much, but eating at unseasonable times. It was noted as a disgrace that this Caesar ate three times a day. Do we have anything like that in the Bible? Well, we already know there's two times a day that they ate. The Bible speaks of dinner, and the Bible speaks of supper. Dinner was always right before noon or right after noon. It was usually a small meal. And then their second meal, if they ate another, was supper, which was somewhere around 6 o'clock. The word breakfast is not in the Bible, because the word breakfast means break fast. Their dinner was what we would call breakfast. So instead of having breakfast, lunch, dinner with a whole bunch of snacks in between, they had dinner and supper. And dinner was when they broke their fast, which was around what we would call lunchtime. Now, if you get up at 12, that's something different. But if you get up at 6 a.m. or you're at work at 6 a.m., you work for 6 hours, and then you have your first meal, which was your dinner, which broke your fast, and then they would eat their supper sometime. So Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 10, you see now what the historians would say, this man ate in the morning, this man ate three meals a day. But here Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 10, the Holy Ghost, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Well, what's wrong with eating in the morning? Well, that's when men went to work. That's when they went to work. That's when activity was done. You're not supposed to be sitting down and feasting. They went to work. Well, when did they eat? Well, they ate about what we would call lunchtime. In other words, they were not working in the morning, and they were probably eating around noon too. So they were eating during the morning when they're supposed to be working. Then it came what we would call lunchtime, and they were eating. And then they're getting ready for their evening meal, which was supper. So they were eating, 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 and no work was getting done. And if it's a prince, you need princes to get work done. You need them to lead the country. You need them to judge the people, etc., etc. International Bible Encyclopedia of 1915 says, in Oriental, as in classical lands, it was customary in ancient times, as now, 1915, to have but two meals in the day. Well, where did this breakfast thing come from? And the evidence, including that of Josephus, goes to show that the second or evening meal was the principal one. To eat a full meal in the morning was a reproach. The full meal was not to be taken until a little before or after sunset when the laborers had come in from the work, Luke 17. The noon meal, taking at an hour when climatic conditions called for rest from exertion, was generally very simple. Usually of bread soaked in vinegar with a handful of parched corn, as we see in Ruth 2:14. Or maybe of bread and broiled fish, as we see in John 21. So they had a light lunch, a bigger supper, and then that was pretty much all you have. Dr. Herbert M. Shelton, the hygienic system, orthotrophy of 1935, says for more than 1,000 years, the one-meal plan was the established rule among the civilized nations inhabiting the coastlands of the Mediterranean. At the period of their greatest power, the Greeks and Romans ate only one meal a day. For more than 1,000 years, the one-meal system was the rule in two countries that could raise armies of men, every one of them who would have made his fortune as a modern athlete. men who marched for days under a load of iron, usually for 20 miles a day. The Romans of the Republican age broke their fast, that is around lunchtime, with a biscuit and a fig or two, and took their principal meal, their supper, in the cool of the evening, just as we see in the Bible. Among the many things that have been offered as an explanation for their physical, mental, and moral decline has been their sensuous indulgence in food, which came with power and riches. When God goes to feed Elijah at a very stressful time, in 1 Kings 17, God says, "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And the ravens brought him bread and fish in the morning." And by the way, the word morning can lead all the way up to noon. "And bread and fish in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up." So God fed Elijah two times, two meals. What's interesting that goes against this modern age is he had a protein meal, balanced with a carb, at his first meal of the day, and then also at his second meal of the day. And I also find it surprising that that man drank out of a brook that soon dried up. What in the world was he doing drinking out of a creek with no fluoride in the water, Sopek? Why, his teeth will fall out. He didn't have any estrogenic chlorine. I mean, how did he keep from getting sick? And what about germs? It didn't even come through a PVC pipe. And what about that first meal, which probably was around 11 or 12 o'clock? What in the world was he doing eating a little bit of flesh and bread, whole grain bread here? What happened to Lucky Charms? How did he live without that sugar? Don't you need sugar to live? Why, if you didn't have Kellogg's Frosted Flakes, you'd die, right? Notice Jesus speaks of two meals. He said in Luke 14, "Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper." Well, what happened to breakfast? Jesus would say, well, dinner is breakfast. That is when you break the fast. BBC News Magazine of 2012 says British people and many others around the world have been brought up on the idea of three square meals a day as a normal eating pattern, but it wasn't always that way. Breakfast, as we know it, didn't exist for large parts of history. The Romans didn't really eat it, usually consuming only one meal a day around noon, says food historian Caroline Yeldum. In fact, breakfast was actively frowned upon. The Romans believed it was healthier to eat only one meal a day, she says. By the 1920s and 30s, the government was promoting breakfast as the most important meal of the day. From the Roman times to the Middle Ages, everyone ate in the middle of the day, but it was called dinner. Workers had often toiled in the fields from daybreak, so by midday they were hungry. By midday, workers had often worked for up to 6 hours, BBC News. WebMD of 2014 says you've probably heard the advice that eating small meals throughout the day is how you win the battle of the bulge. I grew up hearing that, well, you have to eat your breakfast and eat in small meals a bunch of times throughout the day, and it'll help you lose weight because it speeds up your metabolism. If anything goes against the Bible, it's full of baloney, literally. Literally and figuratively. Now they have scientific evidence. That was all a bunch of lies. It was all a bunch of lies. The claim is that frequent snacking, as long as it's healthy, keeps your metabolism humming, staves off hunger, and controls blood sugar. No, it's actually a quick way to diabetes. The end result, you eat less, except it may not work that way. A study from the University of Ottawa found that on a low-calorie diet, there was no weight loss advantage. A second study concluded eating six meals a day actually made people want to eat more. Paul Friedman of Yale University, history professor, editor of Food, The History of Taste, says there is no biological reason for eating three meals a day at all. Anneli Ruffus in AlterNet, I mean, there's just hundreds of people that have sounded off on these things from the past 5 or 6 years. AlterNet, September 23rd, 2011, "We grew up believing in three meals a day. People around the world, even in the West, have not always eaten three squares. The three meals model is a fairly recent convention. The idea of children being allowed to choose their own meals and meal times would have been shocking just a few decades ago. But the family dinner table is verging on the obsolescent. The food industry wants you to buy more food, thus it urges us to eat as much and as often as possible. Now, who would have ever thought that people trying to sell you food would want you to eat a lot throughout the day? It's an easy sell because Americans have always liked snacks. A snack boom began in the mid-20th century and hasn't stopped. The long-term effect is that any time of day has now become a time to eat. It wasn't like that in the Bible, and it wasn't like that in even among the Gentiles throughout history. They're being manipulated into it, guilted into thinking, I'm so busy all week and I have so little quality time with my kids that the least I can do for them is let them eat as they like. So you have these parents that are just full of guilt, and even if they weren't full of guilt, they would let their children rule them anyway. And food companies have invested millions to convince us that breakfast is essential. This is from the breakfast myth, and if you get some time, you can Google the thousands of articles about the myth of breakfast and how many people are waking up to that whole, now that the science has come out that it was all a bunch of lies. When we wake up, our body is in a ketogenic, fat-burning state. That's when your body's best at burning the extra fat you have. Interrupt it with a sugar-loaded breakfast and you'll be keeping that extra fat around your waist. That means that if your last meal was 9 p.m., you should be able to not eat until 1 p.m. the next day, assuming you got up 8 hours later, without a problem. This period of fasting helps you cleanse your body, burn additional fat, and produce growth hormone with all its beneficial effects. So what's interesting is when God said fast, there was already a fast that people were on that's not even the fast that He's talking about. So Americans are, number one, not fasting regularly, but they're not even getting the daily fast of getting up at 6 in the morning and not eating to 12 or 1, when at least they would be getting that daily natural fast, but they're not even getting that. So they're not burning their fat. Their body isn't functioning the way it's supposed to be functioning. And really, they're breaking their fast by eating these extra meals before they've done any work in the morning. And really, the modern breakfast is Halloween candy, really. I mean, it's really dessert is what morning breakfast is anyway. And all this breakfast propaganda is based on faulty research. Here is University of Alabama, and you could read some other scientific journals. 2013, biased research reporting, the authors explain, entails distorting research findings. Allison and his team found that scientists collectively do not know as much about the relationship between skipping breakfast and obesity as previously thought. So the whole point is, you know what the scientists know about breakfast? Nothing. Nothing. They don't know anything. And all of their studies have been faulty. So stick with the Bible. Stick with the Bible. And if you're departing from what most people have done throughout most of history, except when they get fat and sinful, that's never wise. It's never. Now, if the Bible tells you to depart with most men, then do so. But you could pretty much ground your life on what the Bible, I know you can ground it on what the Bible says, but on what they did in the Bible as well as what they did throughout history. Now, I was simply accidentally doing these things, and I haven't been doing it for very long, because I was taught that if I don't get up and eat my breakfast, my blood sugar will crash, and I'll get fat or get fatter, and I'll end up I'll just die. And this is how all propaganda works. Propaganda is designed to scare you to death from doing anything different. You didn't give your children breakfast. You didn't eat breakfast. Well, we're about to eat. We're about to eat. What are you talking about? But you feel like you're gonna die. See. So what was happening with me is I was getting up, doing work, doing, you know, emails, doing whatever I need to do, then running over to the gym. And many times I was thinking, wow, I'm not really eating lunch till about 1 o'clock, and I'm not eating any breakfast at all, and I'm going here and working out and doing all of these things. And I started thinking, I'm probably killing myself. And I remember telling my children, yeah, I think I'm probably doing something wrong because I'm just not eating until like 1 o'clock in the day. And I'm doing all this stuff in the morning time, but then I started realizing my mind is clear. I don't have brain fog. I started burning weight in a good way. I started getting stronger at the gym. And I started thinking, now, what in the world is going on here? And then that's when I began to look at, well, why weren't they eating breakfast? What are they doing, all of this physical stuff in the morning? And I began to study the Bible, and that led to the sermon today. People say, well, I have to have food in the morning. Well, I tell you what, why don't you eat a high-fat meal? Eat you a high-fat meal right when you get out of bed. And what I mean is don't eat at all. If you don't eat at all, guess what your body will feed on? It'll feed on that fat. And you'll get a nice high-fat meal, and your liver, once you don't eat and you go right to work, it'll start making the glucose and give you the sugar that you need, and your whole body starts working like it's supposed to work, like God designed it to work. Amazing. Now, I'm not going to be standing over you and giving you an F on your report card for getting up and eating, but I'm always trying to show you that we're not progressing as a nation. And the things that you take for granted that you do, people just a few years ago did not do. See? This is how propaganda works. It makes you think that this is rock science. I mean, doctors have shown you that Crisco, I mean, if you use butter or olive oil, you're going to die. I mean, you have to have our new plastic Crisco for your food, and it's heart healthy. And then you get decades later and you find out, wow, you killed everybody's grandmother. I mean, you killed a lot of people with trans fat. See the ads in the 1960s of the doctors telling you, 9 out of 10 doctors approve Marlboro cigarettes, and we, you know, these are good for you. I tell you about the Harvard, I believe it was, doctor in the 1970s that they found out was hired by the sugar industry that would write all those articles about junk food being actually good for you. He wasn't just defending it, he was talking about how good it is for you. And then you look back and you're like, how could people have been so stupid? Because they heap to themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear anyway. See? So, we're not progressing as a nation, and there is nothing new under the sun. In the last days, perilous times shall come. They shall be lovers of their own selves and incontinent, which means no self-control, intemperate. There has to be a reason why, just from the 50s and 60s, there have been these great changes. What's happening? Well, you're snacking yourself to death. Not only are you not getting weekly fasting, you're not even getting your daily fast that's supposed to happen when you get up and go to work and then exert yourself and then eat your light meal at lunchtime. You're not even getting that. So your body has no time to ever clean itself. No time to ever burn anything. It's all backed up and clogged. And we're weak, sick, emotionally clouded. And full of diabetes and blood sugar crashes. You think with all this snacking that nobody have diabetes, and it's opposite. If people continue to snack, their diabetes has gone up. You're not going to die, okay? You're not going to die. A normal person is not going to die from fasting and controlling and regulating his food intake. Why? You just stuck something in your mouth an hour ago. Why are you sticking something else in your mouth? And why, it's only been 30 minutes and you're sticking something else in your mouth? An hour and a half later, you're sticking something else in your mouth? Why? It doesn't produce a lean, strong, physical machine. No, it produces obesity, clouded judgment. And I'll leave you again with just the reminder, gluttony according to the classic authors and historians, even people that were outside the realm of Christianity, was defined as eating at the wrong times. Not just eating too much. Maybe we're intemperate, my brother, and we don't even realize it. Maybe churches are naked and they don't even realize it. Didn't Jesus say something to the effect, "Thou knowest not that thou art naked"? Maybe you knoweth not that you are a glutton and intemperate. Now you start messing around with that type of preaching. I mean, Baptists will take a lot. They'll take a lot. But you start preaching on temperance, you'll find out what happens. I mean, that's what Roloff said. If Elijah ate two times a day, you ought to be able to eat two times a day. And of course, he tried to make you eat salad, and that's all. But you know, come on, Roloff, at least give him some lamb chops or something, you know. But praise God, Roloff was healthy and lean. And when the Lord caused him to give his body in death, he gave the Lord a body that he had not abused. You say, well, he died in a plane crash. I heard some Baptists stand in front of a church and say, yeah, well, you know, that Roloff, he wanted you to eat healthy, but look what happened to him. He died in a plane crash. And the whole church, hundreds and hundreds of people begin to laugh, you know, and crack up and giggle. And I just sat there. When Roloff gave his body to the Lord, it wasn't a lame sacrifice. He gave his body to the Lord and he had not abused it. He had not abused it. Something to think about. Dear Holy Father, I do pray in the name of Jesus that you help us be balanced and moderate and temperate. But Lord, let us define these things as we've seen from your Bible. May we define our standards of righteousness from your Word. And Lord, the more I live, the longer I live, the more I see and study, I realize that things are not as relative as this relativistic age would like to believe, that we might hide our sins and lusts and lack of self-control. I do pray, God, that you would help this church and all who love us and love your truth, all of our friends and folks that are growing with us, Lord, I pray that you help us all really take heed to ourselves as you've warned us, to examine our own lives. And Lord, you said, prove, taste and see. Let us, Lord, begin to regulate our lives and get rid of that headiness that you said would be in the last days, that high-minded, stubborn headiness that so many people have. And start doing things. Start trying things your way, Lord. Because you want us to be full of joy. You want us to be healthy, even as our soul prospers. And God, I do pray that we'd seriously examine these things. God, I don't want to be intemperate. I don't want to have a testimony of intemperance. I don't want to stand at your judgment seat and miss the kingdom for intemperance, dear God. I don't want to miss the rapture for intemperance. I want to be aware and awake, control over my body and its lusts and hungers. You don't call us to live as a monk or nun. You don't call us to live as an ascetic, hurting our bodies for no reason. But God, you do call us to not be epicures and gluttons and to moderate ourselves and let that moderation be known unto all men because you're coming, dear Father. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that gives us salvation in eternity. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son Jesus to die on a cross to save us from the penalty of sin. But Lord, you've also told us over and over that you've sent your Son that you might save us from this present evil world. That you sent your Son to bring us power over our lusts and sin and to take sin from us, God. And it's not just your goal to save us from the penalty of sin, but also its power in this present evil age. Thank you, Holy God. We love you. Father, I don't want to see these people I love sick. I don't want to see them sick week after week, Holy Father. And I don't want to see them depressed and sad and emotional and dealing with all of the things that come from an immoderate way of living. And God, I certainly don't want to see what's coming, Father, as I look at other churches and the way they eat and the immoderate gluttony and the intemperance, Father, and the cancers and so many things that come upon them, Lord. I love these people, Lord, and we love You. Help us, God, to raise these children, not with the propaganda of the world, but with the wonderful truth of Your holy Word, God. Come quickly, but Lord, have mercy on us. Let us awaken and revive. In Jesus' name, amen.